We are in chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, if you've been tracking along with us on the midweek studies, you know is an allegory or a picture, if you would, of a greater truth, a deeper meaning. It's a love story, and it certainly speaks of that. We've talked about this, but it wouldn't hurt for us to refresh ourselves on the real intent of this book, because it does speak of the relationship between men and women, husband and wife. It has a lot to say in the sense that men and women in marriage should be very intimate with one another, should know each other very well, and should have intimacy like you have with no other person. Only one person should share the kind of intimacy that your spouse shares. And that's truly some of what it speaks about. It also speaks about, again, the relationship between Israel and Jehovah. Jehovah calls Israel in the Old Testament his wife, the wife of Jehovah. So it has some parallel meaning for that particular intent as well. Also, it speaks of the church, the bride, and the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. He is our bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ, the body. So it has that in it as well. But perhaps the most important part of this particular book is the in-depth intimacy between us personally and Jesus. The personal relationship you and me have individually, as well as corporately as the bride, so to speak, we should, in the deepest sense, have intimacy with Jesus personally. There's not much good in a relationship if there isn't any personal time. This idea that you can have a long-distance relationship doesn't really work, does it? You can't have a real close relationship with somebody if you never spend any time with them. It's very difficult to have anything close as far as things to talk about or things to do if you never spend any time with somebody. So it speaks of that, and what the bride tends to do in this particular book that Solomon wrote, the bride tends to be on again, off again. She's kind of into the whole thing, and then she's kind of slipping back a bit and getting lazy and getting tired and getting distracted. Does that sound familiar? Sometimes we're on and sometimes we're not. Sometimes we're really seeking and going after it with the Lord, and then sometimes you're just drifting away. We'll see again that this happens in this chapter, and we'll see that the groom, the bridegroom, the king in this case, and the one that loves his bride dearly, has never a thing that's negative to say about her. He never says anything derogatory about her. He never mentions her failings. And, you know, we're thinking, well, that would be a great husband, right? Especially you gals, you're thinking, well, that'd be a great husband. Never brings up any failings I do or anything I... True, the covering that's pictured here is great, but here's the thing. Jesus doesn't have anything bad to say about you. The devil does. He's the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses you night and day, saying what a loser you are, how you failed miserably at this thing called being a Christian, you know. But Jesus is our advocate with the Father, 1 John tells us. He is the one that says, no, there's nothing wrong with the bride. She's perfect. She's beautiful. She's ready to go. She's no problem with her. What an amazing thing, considering the subject matter that he's saying that about. Because, of course, we're not in the practical sense perfect yet. But in his sight, we are. Why? Because we're perfectly forgiven. Our standing with God is already perfect. So you won't hear anything that the bridegroom says that's in a negative tone or shedding a bad light on his bride. Good word for us, I think, as husbands. So now, the bridegroom now is going to speak. There's been a short little sentence that was made by the bride in verse 16 of chapter 4. And I'll just read that so we can kind of get ourselves on track here. She says, "Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out, and let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." The invitation to the north wind and the south wind, remember, was given. Now, both of those winds are not necessarily something you want to invite to come and blow upon your garden, so to speak. The south wind, of course, is very hot, and the north wind is very cold. Both of them are severe, but in this sense, we talked about that the bride understands that how she is to mature, how her garden, so to speak, is to grow up and mature into something fruitful that the bridegroom can come into the garden and use and distribute and be benefited by. It will take some contrary wind to blow upon her garden, so to speak, in order for there to be fruit from it. It will for you too. There's always something that grows us up, and it's never something we invited, is it? It's always something that just came anyway, like the wind, you know, you can't control it. It just came into your life, and it wasn't something you asked for, and you didn't want it, but there it was, and oh, boy. But what happens? With that contrary wind comes maturity, because you have to deal with things that you didn't want to deal with. And again, the mature bride here asks for those things. She says, okay, if that's what it takes for my garden to be matured, for the bridegroom to be able to use what's in my garden, then go ahead, south wind, go ahead, north wind, blow away, if that's what it takes. That's a place of maturity, isn't it, that you reach at some point. So then the bridegroom now replies, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh and with my spice, and I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. And then he says this, eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. But who's that? Who's the friends? It's like she invites him into the garden, and he comes in, but he's got all these friends with him. And what are they doing in the garden? Well, trampling on everything, right? You got a crowd now in the garden. And they're probably not paying attention to the rose in the garden and where everything is. They're probably knocking stuff over, right? Is this what happens when you have reached a place where your garden is producing fruit, your life, your personal life is producing fruit, and then the Lord says, great, now I can use it. But what does he do in using it? Well, he brings people who step on stuff and sometimes don't care that they're stepping on stuff. In other words, when you think that you're growing in the Lord, get ready to be picked on. Because if you've got fruit growing on your tree, the evidence of that fruit being good fruit is that somebody wants to pick it and take it and eat it for themselves. So here, the bridegroom, interestingly, brings all these friends into the garden with him. Yet she may have thought, it's just me and him. Just time for me and you, Lord. Well, you know, there is that part of it, but there's also others. As we'll see here, he brings this up again. There's others too. And he wants the fellowship to be rich and full. As he's pointed out here, he's eaten the honeycomb and he's had the wine and the milk and all that, but then he invites his friends to enjoy it too. There's a point in your life when you start to realize that the Lord's using you because other people are enjoying the fruits. Nobody enjoys your fruit. The Lord hasn't really done a whole lot in your life. You know that you're producing fruit when others are benefiting from it. Now, verse 2, the bride speaks here, and all of a sudden she says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. Now, all of a sudden, the bride is in bed. And what you see over and over again in this particular Song of Solomon, this Song of Songs, is that the bride likes to sleep a lot. That's still true. The bride likes to sleep. The church likes to sleep. The church likes to slumber. And she is back in bed again, and she hears the voice, you see. But there seems to be a conflict with the bride. Kind of, she doesn't know whether she really wants to spend just some personal time with the Lord, or if she's supposed to do something for the Lord, or whether she should just take a nap. She should just crash. And here he's calling to her. She hears him, but this is interesting. Verse 3, she says, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Now, she's doing what many of us do much of the time. That is, he is calling to her. Obviously, it says here he has dew on his locks. In other words, he's been out doing stuff through the night. Now, it's interesting that the bridegroom here is pictured this way. Jesus, as you know, oftentimes would be up all night. There was times when the disciples would would sleep, and he would go off, and he would be up all night praying. And we don't know exactly what he did all the time, but he didn't have a house. Sometimes the disciples would go and into a town, and he'd stay up on a hillside. What was he doing? Well, he was camping out. He didn't have a home. Remember the man who said, "I'll follow you anywhere." And Jesus said, "Well, foxes have holes and all the rest, birds have nests, but I don't have a place. I don't have a home. So if you're looking for a home, you know, I don't have one. I do things kind of all night long. I do things whenever the Father tells me to." So he's been up doing his thing, and he comes, though. Listen, when he's doing something, he always wants to include his bride, even though it's not always at the most convenient time. And he comes now, and she's got her coat off, she's washed her feet, and, you know, I mean, she's in bed. And she says, "How in the world am I going to get out of bed? And I'm going to get my feet dirty if I get out of bed." That's what she's saying. "And really, I'm just doing something that I don't want to interrupt." And again, this is a rationale that we often will embrace. You know, I'm already in bed. I'm already doing something. How often is it that the Lord comes to you, whispers in your ear when you're already doing something, and then you're supposed to just stop what you're doing and deal with him? Yep, that's what's being said. And she, of course, like the bride often does, says, "Nah, I'm already in bed." Then watch this. "My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him." The emotions of the bride are moved when she hears that he's at the door. She's emotionally engaged, but like the Bible says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. She wants to do something with him, but she's just not really into it entirely. And so here, she's excited emotionally, but she's not really ready to do anything. So eventually, now the verse there in verse 5, that term, "I rose up to open to my beloved," there's kind of a delay in the action there. She didn't just jump up when she heard him. The idea is when she got around to it, probably after a long nap, she got up. "I rose to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock." Now, this is an interesting thing. In those days, the doors on houses or palaces even, or anybody's dwelling, they had a lock and a handle, like most doors do, but they had a hole beside the door. Now, if somebody was inside that wanted you to come in, right, they would leave that inside lock open or unlocked for you. So you could reach in and just lift the handle, and then you could get in. You couldn't lift it from the outside, but you could lift it from the inside. Had a little catch key on it. Now, if the person on the inside, though, didn't want you getting in, then they locked that inside latch, and you could reach in there, but you couldn't open the door. So the door's locked. So there's a mixed thing going on here. I want him to come, but I don't know if I want him to interrupt me. So, you know, the door is locked, really. And what happens here, the reason that she gets this sweet-smelling myrrh and the fragrance gets all over her hands is because she reached for that door handle. Well, what that means is that the bridegroom came while she was still sleeping, wouldn't get up. So instead of, you know, pounding on the door and bothering her more, he simply sticks his hand through and puts his hand with the myrrh and the fragrance on the door handle on the inside. So when she gets up, she picks that door handle, you know, up to lift it, and it's got his fragrance all over it. So he has come to let her know that he was there. And she now has the fragrance of him that's upon her now because he has left that. This is what Jesus wants for us. He wants us to have his fragrance. He wants us to smell like him. He came, she missed out on something that he wanted to do. Now watch this. So she says here in verse 6, "I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer." She missed out of fellowship with him. And now she knows it. Does this ever hit you when you've missed out on fellowship with the Lord? When you realize, I probably missed out on some fellowship time. And there's a reason why. When he came, she couldn't seem to get herself pulled away from what it was she was doing, which was basically laying in bed. So when she finally gets around to it, he's gone, and she's missed the fellowship. And you can look at this and go, well, yeah, but I mean, it's not like she, you know, didn't want to be with him or anything. And when I get distracted or I'm doing something and the Lord wants to talk to me, I'm not like doing something really bad. It's called grieving the spirit, called quenching the spirit. When the Lord speaks to me, he wants to spend time with me. He wants to talk to me. He wants to do things with me. He wants to use me to do things. When I say, well, I'm just tired and I rationalize it away, I miss out for sure, but it's also a grieving and a quenching of the Holy Spirit. You've got to come to terms with that, or else you will continue to miss out and miss out and miss out. But the saddest thing is that the Lord is grieved. He's saddened. He's not there. She calls to him, but he gives no answer, not because he doesn't care, but because that moment is gone. She is trying to recapture what was to be, but now cannot be. Many people spend their lives doing this, trying to regain what could have been, but is now not going to happen. So what's she supposed to do? Well, she has to just go on from there. You cannot gain or regain, if you would, lost time. When you miss an opportunity, when I miss an opportunity, it is gone. There may be other opportunities, but the lesson is don't miss the next one. And the next one is not the one you missed. That one's gone. So she missed it. She knows it. And she calls to him, but there's no answer. She's now feeling the lack of fellowship. And this is common among the church, I'm afraid. And the reason that you can kind of relate to this, perhaps like I can, is because you have also experienced the lack of fellowship, which leads to lack of joy. The way that we know personally in our walk with the Lord, whether or not we have grieved the Spirit or quenched the Spirit in some way, is that the first thing that we notice is our joy is gone. This doesn't mean somebody loses their salvation when they don't do what the Lord's asked them to do. But I'll tell you something. You can't do your own thing, have your own will be in place instead of the Lord's when he says something to you or speaks something to you and then expect to keep your joy. It won't happen. The first thing that I notice when I'm out of God's will is my joy is gone. It's the joy of the salvation he gives me that I'm missing. I'm not missing the salvation. Don't get me wrong. Just the joy of it. What keeps me joyful is staying within his will, knowing that we're having fellowship. When I miss that, my joy goes. That's the first thing. Now, he's not answering. And verse 7 says, the watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. And the keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. This is interesting. Aren't the watchmen supposed to be the protectors? Yeah, we talked about this before. The watchmen represent oftentimes leaders in a community, or in this particular case, leaders in the church would be appropriate. Well, why in the world would she be hurt? Why would the bride get hurt by the leaders? Well, oftentimes, I've been hurt by leaders, and it's oftentimes because the leaders don't necessarily have intimacy with the Lord. When a pastor or a shepherd, if you would, when he beats the sheep, and some do, in other words, he gets pretty brutal with the sheep. When that happens, it's typically, he hasn't just lost his joy. I mean, that's a given. But he's lost his fruit. There's nothing like a fruitless life as somebody in ministry to cause you to start beating the sheep. Because what happens is that we are, as any pastor will tell you, we are under a higher scrutiny. We are under a greater condemnation for things we do. The Apostle Paul says, not many should desire to be teachers and pastors because there is a greater degree of condemnation. Now, if a man isn't willing, if a person isn't willing to take and bear down on that truth and just commit their life to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm just going to have to make my life yours and you bear fruit through it. If he's not willing to do that, what will happen is he will lose out on fruitfulness, which will make him bitter, and he will typically take it out on the sheep. And he'll end up beating the sheep, make him feel small, make him feel wounded, as she feels. These guys found her, but I want you to note something. She needs something. She's feeling out of fellowship. How many times has somebody been out of fellowship or feeling out of fellowship, and then they show up to a church, and the very people that are supposed to be dealing with her loss or her lack of fellowship, so to speak, end up wounding her? Happens a lot. Someone once noted that the church is one of the rare entities that eats their own. And if you've experienced that, you know what that's like. It's a terrible thing. Terrible thing to be wounded in the body when you should be, you know, taken care of and watched over. But they smote me and they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me, meaning they tried to strip me of what I had already. She's hurt by those that should be closely watching over her. Now, she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved. Now she doesn't even talk to the watchman. Note that. The watchman wound her, so she just turns to the daughters of Jerusalem and says, hey, let me tell you, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. In other words, I'm so in love with him, I just, if you see him, please tell him that for me. Now, the daughters of Jerusalem, they say to her now, well, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Why are you telling us this, the daughters of Jerusalem? Now remember, daughters of Jerusalem are the Jews. Remember, we studied through Luke on Sunday on chapter 23, where the daughters of Jerusalem wept over Jesus, remember? And Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Who were they? They were the Jews, the women of the Jews. So, in other words, the daughters of Jerusalem here are asking now the bride, what's so special about him, this one that you're telling us to tell him that you're in love with him when we see him? What's so special about your beloved? Why so special? And it's interesting because now we're going to hear from the bride again as she gives the answer. But isn't this the question of the ages? What is so special about Jesus? Right? I mean, that's really the big question for everybody. And it is the big question. There's lots of questions, but it's the big one, isn't it? Because Jesus, just the name Jesus, has caused more controversy than any other name ever in history. In fact, you could take probably most of the names of famous people or well-known figures in history, combine them all, and still Jesus would be more controversial than all of them put together. Why is that? He's special. Like they're asking, what's so special? I mean, what's the deal with him? And here we get the answer the bride gives, which is great. This is an answer that I hope that as the bride, we would be willing and able to just declare. So they say, what's so special about him? Well, verse 10, she says, my beloved is white and ruddy. Now, white and ruddy don't really mix. White's white. Ruddy is red or dark skinned. So how could he be white and ruddy? Well, white, of course, speaks of purity. But ruddy means his skin is dark or tanned. And again, Solomon would have fit this description physically. But he is white, pure, and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Dark skin simply means that the man was out in the sun. We know that Jesus Christ was not a man that spent a lot of time indoors. He was also not one that was afraid to work. He was the son of Joseph the carpenter. So Jesus was no doubt a carpenter, worked with his hands, was not by any means what we would consider a wimpy physique kind of guy, probably rather stout. And his skin would be dark because he's out in the sun a lot, but he's also white. And he's the chiefest among 10,000, or he's the standard, if you would. If you're going to make a standard, he's it. And everything else has to be measured against that standard right there, is what that really means, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as the bed of spices and the sweet flowers. His lips are like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Again, this all speaks of strength. Strength and excellence is her bridegroom. That's what she's saying. He's just awesome. And his mouth is most sweet. That's true. Jesus Christ speaks the most sweet things of anyone you'll ever know. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is where we get that term that the Lord is altogether lovely. There's nothing unlovely about it. He's altogether lovely. And again, you'd have to ask the question, is he altogether lovely to you? To me, I mean, this is a personal thing she's declaring. This is my beloved, she says, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So she describes him now to them. They've asked the question, what's so special about him? And then she goes on and on and on. Now, if somebody asks you about Jesus and why he's so special, would you be able to extol his glory this way? Would you be as excited as she is? She's just going on and on. Oh, let me tell you about him. Oh, man, he is so awesome. And she goes on to describe his strength and his beauty, the sweetness of his words, how much of a friend he is, right? He's altogether lovely, she says. That, daughters of Jerusalem, is my bridegroom. That's why he's so special. Now, chapter 6 is a continuation. The daughters now of Jerusalem are going to speak again. Whither is thy beloved gone? Or she says, whether he is gone, O thou fairest among women, whither is thy beloved turned aside? In other words, we don't know where he is, but where is he? That's the big question, that we may seek him with thee. If we knew, we would tell you, but we don't know, but we want to know. In other words, they now, because of her description, they now want to know him as well. They want to seek him with her. Now, that's what should happen. Your witness, if it's excited, if it's enthusiastic, if you're just fired up about your bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and you're extolling on and on about how wonderful he is, it should cause others to say, okay, I need to know him. But this idea that Christians are just kind of supposed to live their life and go through life without this powerful testimony or witness, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans, frankly. There's nothing noble about just living your life, going to church, and living under the protective kind of covering of the body of Christ. That's great, but that's not what it's about. Your life should be exhibiting something that others will say, wow, so that is why he's so special. We need to find him. We need to find him for sure. So now there's this awakened desire to see him. Now the bride continues on. She says, my beloved is gone down into his garden to the beds of spices to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. She knows where he is now, which means what? Which means she found him. She's excited and full of joy because she has found him now. But here's the thing. When did she find him? When did she all of a sudden realize where he was? Well, she just got through extolling, praising him to others, right? She's been going on and on to the daughters in Jerusalem about how awesome he is. And then what? Well, then she finds him. When you're trying to figure out where the Lord's at sometimes, try praising him. Try worshiping, extolling him, sharing how awesome he is, and see if that doesn't bring about a new awareness of where he is. Her joy is returned. And now, communion again is possible. Fellowship is possible now, again with the bridegroom. So he speaks. He says, thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah. Now, need to remind you, why do we know the bridegroom is speaking? Because he says, O my love. When she speaks, it's my beloved. When he speaks, it's my love. So he's speaking here. And thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah. Now, what is Tirzah? Boy, I mean, you don't want to just say this to your bride, your wife, unless you knew what it meant, right? Hey, honey, you look like Tirzah. What is that? Tirzah, interestingly, was a ancient city of Canaan, which became a place where the kings of Jerusalem, kings of Israel, would dwell as well. And it was a place that was known for its pleasantness. The term Tirzah really relates to being pleasant or a pleasant place, a pleasant city. So he just says, you are like Tirzah in the sense that you're pleasant and comely as Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, is the city of peace. It's the place where peace rests. So she is pleasant and at peace, he says to her. Why? Well, because they are in communion again. They are in fellowship again. She found him, and now they are having fellowship, communion again, so there is pleasantness and there's peace with her. Is that true for us? Boy, is it ever. When you don't have that fellowship, it's anything but pleasant and peaceful. And she is terrible as an army with banners, strength. In other words, she's got strength like a conquering army. The Apostle Paul says, we are more than conquerors because of him. So she's got pleasantness, peace, and she's powerful. Why? Because she is in communion with him. What's it take to have pleasantness, peace, and power to walk your life? Be in communion with Jesus Christ, close by, staying close to him. So he says, now turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Now he's just basically saying, oh, I can hardly look at you, to her. I can hardly look. I'm overwhelmed. My eyes can hardly take it. And he doesn't mean, boy, I can't hardly look at you because, you know, you don't look so hot. He's saying, I'm just overwhelmed. I can hardly take it. It's so good, to her. Great thing to say to your wife, by the way. Just, man, you're just so pretty. I can't hardly stand it. That's what he's saying. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Now, he talked about that. He doesn't mean her hair is like goat hair. He's meaning that her hair is that consecrated kind of covering. Hair oftentimes, of course, meant that. It was the covering for women, Paul talked about in writing to Timothy. It's the covering that Samson had over his consecrated life, his hair, his long hair. So he's mentioning the hair, which is consecration. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, clean, washed. Wherefore, everyone beareth twins, and there is not one that beareth among them, or barren among them. In other words, her teeth aren't missing. When she smiles, it's pretty. It's not like her, you know, not one of those smiles, which is good. I mean, it's a good thing to say to your wife, too. You know, you got a pretty smile. You know, you got no teeth missing is the idea. Now, of course, in that regard, it just simply means that she is not missing anything. She's not missing out. She's complete, in other words. And as a piece of pomegranate are thy temples with thy locks, fruitfulness in the mind. Again, the head, the temples, all these things speak of that. There are 70 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. Meaning what? Well, meaning there's lots of others. Now, this is interesting. Watch what he says next, and this will really get interesting. So he all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, he's talking to her, how beautiful she is and everything else. And then all of a sudden he says, you know, there's 70 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. There's just all kinds of women. Now, why would he say that? Well, there's all kinds of others. She personally knows him, but there's others. Now, watch what he says. He says, my dove, verse 9, my undefiled is but one. There's all kinds of others, he says, but there's one. There's all kinds of others in the church, in the body of Christ, but it is one body. Apostle Paul says there's one spirit. There's one body, right? There's many different churches. There's many different Christians. There's many different groups that are out there that are believers, but the body is one body. Lots of others, though. So she doesn't have the only rights to him. And this is key for us. It's key for any church, any group. We aren't the only ones that the Lord is doing things with and loves to be with. You know, it's not like, well, I know, Lord, you love to be with everybody, but you really like to be with us. I mean, we're the ones that you really want to be with. You just kind of go there and visit those people once in a while, but you really want to be here. This is your home, and you just visit them. I mean, that's how people think. Like, okay, the Lord lives at this church. There's many, and he loves them all. He loves every one of them, just like he loves us. And you know, you really don't want to go down that road of, well, he deserves to love me more, and we really deserve more of it. Don't want to go there. It's just not true. So there's one, even though he says there's many. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, they praised her. Meaning, even though there's lots of others, every one of them, all of the others, also praises her. So in other words, there's kind of this idea that we are one body. And we should not be praising one above another. We should just simply say, you know what? If it's her turn to be praised, we'll praise. If it's her turn, then we'll exalt her. We will give everyone their due without prejudice, without hesitation. We are a body of believers, folks. And man, I wish, I pray, I would seek that to be a resolve of the church, to know that we're one. Quit playing games. Quit trying to, you know, figure out, you know, ways to really be separate rather than just say, hey, we're one body. Then he says, who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? Who is she? It's the bride. Who is it? It's her. What does Jesus say about you? You're just awesome. You're fair as the morning and the moon, clear as the sun. You're as strong as an army. You? Me? The Lord says that about us? Why not? He's made us that, hasn't he? He is the one that we belong to. He is the head of the church, isn't he? Is there something he can't do or can't handle? No. So if he's the head and we're part of the body, then what do we have to be afraid of? What do we have to worry about? That's why Paul said, you know, if God be for us, who can be against us? Right? That would be a really lame thing to do, to come against the church, because he's the head. Right? Now, if you were the head, or I was the head, that'd be a problem. Right? But when he's the head, there's no problem, because all the signals come from the head. And the body just follows orders. Now, the bride says, I went down into the garden of nuts. Now, that's a great term for a church, isn't it? I went and visited the garden of nuts to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Now, she goes into the garden and she wants to see whether the fruit has begun to bud out. Now, this is interesting. This is the third garden that's been mentioned in the Song of Solomon. The first garden was in the spring. Things were flourishing, flowering. The second garden that was mentioned, you can go back and read through these if you want to, was in the autumn or in the fall, kind of the harvest time, things coming to an end as far as things growing. And now this one is obviously still in the winter time, but it's turning to spring because she's there in the garden to see if anything has budded out yet. There's anything that's coming about. Why is she doing this? Because she knows the seasons. And she knows if it's been winter for a certain period of time, then the only thing that can happen next is spring. The bride should know the seasons. And if you have been in a winter season for a certain period of time, you should take hope that there's only one thing that can happen next, and that is spring. Winter is a time of dryness, cold. Things die in the winter. You know, if you look at trees and plants in the winter, oftentimes you think, they're dead, right? They don't look like they're alive at all. But you give it time, and when spring comes, all of a sudden you discover those trees and plants weren't dead at all. They were just going through that winter season, which was normal for them. And now they have leaves, and things are budding out, and there's fruit again, and that's all happening, right? Do you know the seasons, or do we forget? I think so often we love spring and summer, right? Even fall, it's pretty. Winter? Nah. Winter is like, don't want winter. Never want winter. We never want winter. Is winter necessary? Could you just have spring, fall, summer, and never have winter? I mean, could you have spring without winter? What would spring be without winter, right? Be sprung. I mean, like, when's spring? Well, it's sprung already. I mean, there would be no spring without winter. Winter is necessary. It's not wanted, but it's necessary. She's down there now waiting for the spring. This is a good word. Instead of kind of laying down and just saying, oh, this has been winter forever, she goes down to look for the fruit that's going to come when spring changes it all. Then she says, or ever I was aware, my soul made me like chariots of Amminadab, or like the chariots of the chosen people. That's what it made me feel like when I went down to look for the fruit. And then she says, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will you see in the Shulamite? as it were, the company of two armies. What does that mean? She goes down to the garden to see if there's any fruit yet, because it's been winter, but now it's coming on spring. She's going to look for fruit. It makes her feel elated to the point that she feels like she's being carried. Now, then she says, look at me, look at me, look at the Shulamite. She's the Shulamite woman. Look at the Shulamite and understand what will be seen in her, as it were, the company of two armies. In other words, I'm going to be a spectacle. I'm going to be looked upon with a rather, you know, surprising company of people when they see the fruit. Now, we know this is true. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, I'll just read what Paul says. He says that in the ages to come, the Lord, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. We are going to be looked on, looked at for ages to come. And you know what people are going to be doing? You know what the angels, you know what the host of heaven, you know what everybody's going to be doing? They're going to be looking at us and going, wow. I mean, I knew God's grace was something, but I didn't realize how intense it really was. I mean, look at them and look at what God has done for them. That's what she's saying, in a sense. Look at the Shulamite. Return Shulamite. Go back to where you knew this was true and remember that you're going to be looked upon in that way. Don't forget this, folks. You're going to be held up as a trophy of God's grace for eternity. People are going to say for ages to come that we are the recipients of God's grace and we are a trophy of the grace of God. They're going to just be in awe. The angels already are. They look at us and go, man, the grace of God's big, right? Big grace. I mean, got to be big, right? It's got to be huge. Grace has got to be enormous to deal with these guys. And yet, there it is, you see. One of the things that I am always amazed at when it comes to this relationship that we're in with the Lord, and it's spoken throughout these two chapters, but two things stand out. One is the loving kindness of the bridegroom and his attentiveness to her, coming to her, perhaps not at the most convenient time for her, but when he's doing things, he comes to her. He comes when he's doing things. Now, this is key. If he's rapping on my door, so to speak, if he's knocking on my heart, if he's knocking on my mind, if he's knocking on my emotions, trying to get my attention, then he is doing something. And all I have to do is say, oh, okay, and let him in and let him interrupt it or whatever you might be doing. Let him come on into that situation knowing that he is doing something. He came to her. He's been doing stuff all night. And then he comes and says, let's do this. Let's go do something. And she, of course, was tired and sleepy and already in bed and didn't want to get up, basically. She wasn't willing to do that and missed out on the fellowship that could have been. And then she regains it by speaking, praising, worshiping him, and finds the communion again. And there's a kind of repeated theme throughout the Song of Solomon. She does this again and again and again. When we're close to him, there's nothing like it on earth. There's nothing on this earth that matches the joy of being close to the Lord, to having sweet fellowship with Jesus Christ. There's nothing like it. To be filled with the Spirit, to feel the presence of God, there's nothing like it. And yet, you can go home and flip the TV on, and he'll come later on perhaps and say, hey, I'm doing this. Yeah, but I'm doing this, right? I got this going on right here, really, right? And we think, well, you know, I did the church thing tonight, right? We all do this. So if you're sitting there going, how does he know that? Because we all do this. We think, I did the church thing. I mean, I went to church. I went twice this week. Good grief. What do you want, right? And it's so funny because he's may speak to you. He may knock on your heart, knock on your mind while you're sitting here in the sanctuary tonight. But that's not the only time he's going to speak. That's not the only time he's going to knock. And if he knocks when you're already kind of doing your own thing, my encouragement to you is this. Don't put it off. If he wants you to stop what you're doing, and if he puts on your heart, just spend some time with me. Just worship me. Just give me praise right now. Just go do it. Sometimes I'll do that. I'll just go downstairs and I'll go in my bathroom. It's because it sounds good in there. Everything sounds good in the bathroom. You know, it's like, it's a musician thing. I mean, if you guys, if you play guitar, go in your bathroom. It sounds awesome in there, right? I mean, we all know that, don't we? Anyway, if that's what the Lord's asking you to do, then go do that for a while. It's because it's going to be rich. And the Lord's already doing something when he knocks. And he wants you to be involved with it. When someone says, I just don't know if the Lord is allowing me to go deeper or whatever. Oh, it's not him. He wants to bring you into the depths of his riches. Always wants to bring you in. It's when he knocks that could be the problem for you. It's when he's rapping on you that it may be just the inopportune time. I mean, I'm right in the middle of a movie, right? Or I'm right in the middle of this thing, right? And then here he comes, you know, rapping, or the phone rings, or it's somebody that needs something, or whatever it is. I don't know what the thing might be, but it always seems like it's a little inopportune at the time. But what it is the Lord's doing something. And if you really want to be blessed, just listen to him and get up out of bed, out of your slumber of whatever it is that you're doing, and just go with him and see where he's going to take you. He's doing things all the time. The question is, do I want to be a part of that, or do I want to be part of whatever I'm doing, you know, whatever I could come up with? Like, that's going to be better somehow. We'll finish next week. We've got communion set. The table is set. Here's a time, here's an opportunity for you just to have that sweet communion with him. One of the things that Jesus told us was that remembering him had a real special meaning for him. The Apostle Paul says that the communion table is not only to be something we do as a remembrance of Christ, but it's something that actually feeds our spiritual man and makes us healthy spiritually. It's not because the juice and the bread have some kind of nourishment in them, but it's what we apply to it, not what it applies to us. It's the value you place on this that brings a spiritual healthiness, a vibrancy to your life. The Apostle Paul says that there's many that are sick and weak and even dying unnecessarily. There's a sickness in us when we don't discern rightly the Lord's body, saying, oh, it is important to remember him. And this might be a moment, and we make this available because, of course, the Lord asks us to, but more importantly, we make this available because this is one of those moments where the Lord might say, can we talk for a few minutes? Could we talk about some things? And you could say, man, that show starts in about 10 minutes, you know. And this could be that time. This could be a moment. I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you. If you want to go watch TV, go watch TV. But the point is this. If this is what the Lord wants for you, then don't miss out on that. This could be one of those times where he's rapping on your heart and saying, hey, can we spend a few minutes together? It's always beneficial, and it's always a blessing. So if you got time, spend a few moments with Jesus, remembering what he's done for you, and then we'll go. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for Jesus. Jesus, we give you praise and remembrance tonight for what you've done for us. You are our bridegroom. You're always there for us, and sometimes we're not there for you, even as we watch the bride not be ready for him and not desire to get up out of bed. Sometimes that's us, but you're never that way. You're always there. You always want to spend time with us. So here we are, Lord, to give you praise and worship again and to remember what you've done for us. Come now and meet us here. We just ask your presence to be here with us as we remember you and worship you, Lord. Make us more like you. Cleanse us, wash us, as we confess our sin at the table, as we make room for you, Lord, clean us and wash us again, and set us on our feet, ready to serve once more. In Jesus' name, amen.